Well, this morning I hope to answer a very important and a very wonderful question. And that is, what are the implications of Christ's resurrection? But before I answer that question, I want to first convince you that the resurrection happened. Now, I don't anticipate that that's going to be a difficult task because I know you. I know most of you, and I assume that if you're here, you're a Christian, and that you already have an opinion about Christ's resurrection. But it's important to first convince you of Christ's resurrection, or maybe to first remind you that Christ was raised from the dead before I show you the implications of Christ's resurrection, because that's what an implication is. It is a necessary consequence, whether it's stated or not, necessary. Or to use a dictionary definition, an implication is a logical relationship between two propositions in which if the first is true, then the second must also be true. And so my point this morning is to show you that if you believe the resurrection of Christ, if you believe that he was raised from the dead, then you also believe, or you also must believe, the implications of Christ's resurrections. The implications of Christ's resurrections are implied in it. They are implicit in it. So that when you say, I believe that Christ rose from the dead, you're also saying implicitly, you're also implying, without actually saying it, I believe all the implications of Christ's resurrection. So by studying the text that Mr. Hayes read in 1 Corinthians 15, I hope first simply to remind you that Christ rose from the dead. And then second, to show you the implications of Christ's resurrection. Now that's not a plan that I'm imposing on this text, imposing on this chapter. It's Paul's plan as he wrote this text. And at the beginning of what Mr. Hayes read in verses 1 through 11, Paul reminds the Corinthians that Christ rose from the dead. And then at the end of that passage, especially in verses 20 through 28, Paul explains the implications of Christ's resurrection. Now, I put my title this morning, if you've had a chance to glance at it at the beginning of front page of the tableau, I put the title in the form of a question. What are the implications of Christ's resurrection? And before this morning is over, I hope to show you three implications of Christ's resurrection. So I could have chosen for a title, three implications of Christ's resurrection. But I made it a question for a couple of reasons. First, the implications of Christ's resurrection are worthy of your meditation. And I hope that in putting it as a question, they would be more likely to spark meditation about the implications of Christ's resurrection. And secondly, there are more than three implications of Christ's resurrection. And let me demonstrate that rather simply by asking you some questions that are worthy of your meditation. Personal questions. What are the implications of Christ's resurrection for your marriage? For your other relationships? What are the implications of Christ's resurrection for your biggest problem? For your second biggest problem? What are the implications of Christ's resurrection for your greatest sin, your greatest disappointment, your greatest discouragement, your greatest challenge? What are the implications of Christ's resurrection on Sunday morning when you gather for worship, or on Sunday afternoon when you go home and relax, or on Monday morning as you begin your work week, or on Friday night as you unwind with your family and your friends? There are many implications of Christ's resurrection, not just one, and not just three. But Paul wrote this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, because of one implication of Christ's resurrection, and that is that our physical bodies, that is, the physical bodies of Christians, though they may die before the Lord returns, will one day rise from the dead. Because of that implication of Christ's resurrection, Paul wrote this chapter. Now, I think you already believe that, without much questioning of it and without much doubting of it. It's not a controversial issue that our bodies as Christians will one day rise from the dead. But there were some in Corinth who did not believe this, and so it was controversial in Corinth as Paul wrote this chapter. And you can see that in verse 12, where Paul says, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so it seems that there were some in Corinth that believed that life after death for Christians would be not in resurrected bodies, but in some spiritual and immaterial form. And this is what they were teaching. Now, why did some in Corinth believe this? Well, because of the currents of thought that were fashionable at that time, that had great influence on the thinking of everyone, including Christians. It traces all the way back to Greek philosophers. And what the Greek philosophers basically believed is that the human spirit is basically pure and good. But all of our problems in life come because our human spirits, our pure human spirits, are trapped in a physical realm that's unreal and illusory and shadowy and imprecise. And we're trapped in these physical bodies which are polluting to our pure and good spirit. And so their idea of a salvation was the spirit's escape from the physical realm. And so the resurrection of the physical body, according to these currents of thoughts, was not believable, and more importantly, not desirable. And this had an influence, apparently, on some that were in Corinth. It's that same current of thought, a very strong current of thought, that caused heretics later in the church, a century or two later, the Gnostics, to say that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. Now, you and I hear that according to our currents of thought from time to time. And usually the way we hear it is that people say, well, the God of the New Testament seems more loving than the God of the Old Testament. He doesn't command one nation to go to war against another nation. But according to these currents of thought, the God of the New Testament, so to speak, was preferred because he seemed more spiritual. He seemed more removed from the physical realm. Because the first thing that you learn about the God of the Old Testament is that he created the physical universe. And so how could a good God create this physical realm that imprisons these pure souls, according to the thinking of that day? It's that same current of thought that caused those same heretics to say, well, Jesus is God, but he isn't human. He only seemed to be a man. He was actually a phantom because God couldn't be so physical. Or else, alternatively, Jesus was a man, but he was not really God. He was just specially empowered by God. So those heretics who taught that Jesus was something other than fully God and fully man, they did so out of compromise with the thinking of the world. The same kind of compromise, exactly, that caused some of the Corinthians at this time to deny that our bodies, our physical bodies, would one day rise from the dead. And so Paul writes to them in this chapter so that they might stop thinking according to the world and the fashions of the world, and so that they might think according to Christ's resurrection and its implications. And that's the purpose of this message for you as well, that you might think according to the implications of Christ's resurrection. But to think according to the implications of Christ's resurrection, you must first establish in your mind that Christ really rose from the dead. So I'll begin where Paul began in this chapter with this: Christ rose from the dead. And let me make an argument to support this. And I hope you're not expecting a complicated argument to support this. because it's a very simple argument, but it's one that works well with Christians, and that is that Christ's resurrection is part of the gospel message. Look at verse 19, chapter 15, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you," not for the first time as it turns out, but "I remind you" is really what he's saying. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you." The way that sounds in the Greek is the euangelion, which I euangelized to you. He uses the same word. The gospel which I gospeled to you. The evangel which I evangelized to you. The good news which I good newsed to you, so to speak. We don't really have a way of expressing that in English in the same way. But perhaps the best verb we could put there is one that goes well with news for us. The good news that I reported to you. I make known to you, brethren, the good news which I reported to you. And when you evangelize, that's what you're doing. You're reporting good news to be received and to believe, to be believed. And the Corinthians did receive it, and they did believe it. So Paul says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul says, you're saved by believing this report, and you stand by believing this report if you hold fast to it. Unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless it's all untrue, unless it's all a lie. And he's going to consider that later in the chapter and, of course, reject it. What is the report? What is the good news by which you stand, by which you are saved? Well, it's in verses 3 to 5. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." The gospel message, the one that you're saved by believing, has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with what you've done or what you're doing or what you will do. The gospel message that you're saved by believing only has to do with what Christ has done. And so that's the way it's stated, is what Christ has done. That's what the report is all about. And Paul puts it in four parts very concisely. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The gospel message is completely outside of you. It's completely apart from anything that you do. But Paul's point in reviewing this is to show the Corinthians, to remind them, that the gospel message boiled down to its most essential elements, its most important points, reduced to its most concise expression, includes the resurrection of Christ. In fact, it includes the bodily resurrection of Christ. The same Christ who died for our sins is the same Christ who was buried, is the same Christ who was raised on the third day, is the same Christ who appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. In fact, his same body, which hung on the cross, was buried, is the same body which in the recesses of that tomb stood up and left and appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So Christ has risen from the dead. It's part of the gospel. Paul's not to its implications yet. We're getting there. But now he just states the facts. And then in verses 6 through 10, the following verses, Paul adds a list of witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ, a list of witnesses that includes himself. He says in verse 6, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, what those verses sort of sound like to our ears is that Paul is padding the reliability of the report of Christ's resurrection by multiplying corroborating testimony of additional witnesses. And it sounds like Paul starts talking about all of these witnesses, and then he starts talking about himself as a witness. And then in talking about himself, he sort of loses track of the main point, that Christ is risen, and he goes into detail about his own call to the ministry. And I think that's close, but it misses Paul's point a little bit. The eyewitnesses of the first generation of Christians, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, had a very special role in preaching the gospel and in founding the church. And in the letter of Ephesians, they're called foundation stones to the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. And Paul's point here is that all of the eyewitnesses, all of the foundation stones of the church, are preaching the same gospel. They're all saying the same thing with reference to the gospel. And so he doesn't lose sight of his main point in talking about his own call to ministry, but rather he comes to the conclusion in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, and for the Corinthians, it was Paul who preached the gospel to them. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so now, almost 2,000 years after the foundation stones of the church have been laid, we look at that same gospel message recorded in verses 3 through 5, which includes Christ's resurrection. And we say, so we preach, and so you believed. And so this is the gospel message that we preach at Trinity Bible Church. And this is the gospel message that you believed when you became a Christian. So we preach, and so you believed. The gospel that includes Christ's resurrection. Now, verses 12 through 19 perhaps are marked off as a paragraph in your translation. And this morning we're going to skip this paragraph. We're taking a large number of verses, so we're going to make a bridge to verse 20. But let me tell you what's in this paragraph. It's Paul's first argument against those who were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead for believers. Up till now, verses 1 through 11, he's been talking about what's common ground, what everyone in Corinth on both sides of that controversy believed, and what they held in common, and that is the gospel, which includes Christ's resurrection. But in verses 12 through 19, Paul is going to consider for a moment, if the dead are not raised, if this is an impossible thing, then not even Christ is raised from the dead. And then he's going to consider the implications if Christ did not rise from the dead. And the whole exercise is so that all of the Corinthians will say, yes, those are the implications if Christ did not rise from the dead. And they're terrible, and they're unthinkable, and they're unpleasant. But he did rise from the dead. And so all of this is hypothetical. And Paul comes to that point in verse 20, where he says, he departs from the hypothetical, which he's been talking about for a whole paragraph, and he says, back to reality, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And so now, in verse 20, with Christ's resurrection firmly established in everyone's mind, although it was an easy task because he's writing to Christians, Paul is ready to challenge the compromised thinking of some of the Corinthians who were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead for believers, to challenge their thinking with two implications of Christ's resurrection, which we find in verses 20 to 28. But I said this morning I wanted to show you three implications of Christ's resurrection, and we only find two in verses 20 to 28. So to show you the first one, I have to backtrack all the way back to verses 1 through 11. And the reason why this implication of Christ's resurrection is found in verses 1 through 11 is because it didn't challenge the thinking of those who said that our bodies do not rise from the dead. So it's back in Paul's section where he's talking about common ground, even with those believers who were mistaken in their thinking. Because this is an implication of Christ's resurrection that all the Corinthians believed. They all agreed on, and in fact, they all cherish, and we cherish it too. And so here's the first, finally come to the first, of three implications of Christ's resurrection. And it's this, that your sins are forgiven. It's an implication of Christ's resurrection. If you believe that Christ rose from the dead, then you also believe that your sins are forgiven. And when you say Christ rose from the dead, you're also saying, by implication, my sins are forgiven. And if Christ actually rose from the dead, then your sins are actually forgiven, because it's an implication of Christ's resurrection. Now, where do we find this? Well, all the way back in the heart of the gospel. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins, according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Or it's stated in a negative way in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, because the forgiveness of your sins is an implication of Christ's resurrection. So this is the first implication of Christ's resurrection. It's very precious. It's very wonderful. It's good news. In fact, all of the implications of Christ's resurrection are good news for you. And it's fitting that it should be first this morning. And it's fitting that it should be the first implication of Christ's resurrection in this chapter, because it's typically the first implication of Christ's resurrection that you understand when you first hear the gospel. Christ is risen from the dead, and my sins are forgiven. And yet, it's one that you always need to review in the Christian life. So this is the first implication of Christ's resurrection. Your sins are forgiven. Well, after looking backward for a moment, let's come back to verse 20, to our place in verse 20. And let's look at the second implication of Christ's resurrection. And it's this, that your resurrection will be like Christ's resurrection. And so if you believe that Christ rose from the dead, you also believe that your resurrection will be like Christ's resurrection. And when you say Christ rose from the dead, you're saying implicitly, my resurrection will be like Christ's resurrection. And if Christ actually rose from the dead, then your resurrection will actually be like Christ's resurrection, because it's an implication of his resurrection. So look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And here's the implication that we're looking at. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Now Paul uses a picture and a word that comes from agriculture. It comes from farming. First fruits. Christ is raised from the dead, and the implication is he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Now first fruits are just that. They're the first fruits that a field produces, or that a tree produces. And in the Old Testament, the first fruits were dedicated to God. But the first fruits are a kind of guarantee for the rest of the crops, that the rest of the crops will look the same as the first fruits, only more. And so if the first fruits of your field is a sheaf of wheat, then the harvest will be a wheat harvest. Or if the first fruits of your tree is an apple, then the harvest of that tree will be a harvest of apples. The harvest will match what the first fruits is. Now you can see very easily that this implication of Christ's resurrection is a direct challenge to what some in Corinth were saying, that our bodies do not rise from the dead. Because Christ's resurrection is a bodily resurrection. And in fact, everyone in Corinth agreed with this, that the tomb was empty because his body had been resurrected. It was gone. And so his resurrection is a first fruits of ours. Our resurrection will be of the same kind. It will be a bodily resurrection. And so the tomb that your body is put into after you die will be emptied at your resurrection because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Well, how do we know that Christ's resurrection is a first fruits? Well, the fact that Christ's resurrection is a first fruits for our resurrection follows a pattern that was established at the very beginning of creation. Because there's another whose deeds were a first fruits, and his name was Adam. And it follows the pattern of Adam in two ways. First, in verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Just as Adam was a man, and his death was a first fruits for a fuller harvest, so also Christ was a man, and his resurrection was a first fruits for a fuller harvest. Or another way we know that Christ's resurrection was a first fruits, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just as all those who have a vital connection to Adam die like Adam did, that is, the descendants of Adam, you and I, so also all those who have a vital connection to Christ will be resurrected like Christ was. And the vital connection is our union with Christ for those who are believers. So picture Adam's death. We don't know exactly how he died, but our death basically looks like his, because Adam is a first fruits. And then picture Christ's resurrection. His body was raised, the same body in a changed form with some different properties, but the same body. Our resurrection will be like Christ was, because Christ's resurrection is a first fruits. Then verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And so there's a period of time which must elapse between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. And yet that great day of our resurrection and the resurrection of all those who are in Christ will come. And must come, because it's an implication of Christ's resurrection. So far we've seen two implications of Christ's resurrection. First, your sins are forgiven. This is an implication not controversial in Corinth. All believed it. All the Christians there loved that implication of Christ's resurrection. In fact, couldn't live without it. Even those who denied the bodily resurrection of believers. And then the second implication of Christ's resurrection, that your resurrection will be like Christ's resurrection. This implication, on the other hand, a very effective and powerful argument against those in Corinth who are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead for believers. In fact, this is where Paul's been headed all along. And in fact, it's so effective of an argument that you might think, well, Paul's done. He's made his point. He's given the Corinthians the right answer to their controversy. But Paul's not done, because he wants to tell the Corinthians a third implication of Christ's resurrection. And that is this, that the created universe exists and the events of world history happen for the sole purpose of exalting Christ, for the sole purpose of glorifying Christ. It's the third implication of the resurrection. And so if you believe that Christ rose from the dead, you also believe that the created universe exists and all the events of world history happen for the sole purpose of exalting Christ. And when you say Christ rose from the dead, you're also saying, by implication, that the created universe exists and the events of world history happen for the sole purpose of exalting Christ. And if Christ actually rose from the dead, then the created universe exists and the events of world history happen for the sole purpose of exalting Christ, because it's an implication of Christ's resurrection. Now let's return to where we were. We just read verse 23. And in verse 23, Paul began speaking of a sequence of events which flows out of Christ's resurrection in time. It's a sequence of events that begins with Christ's resurrection, because the other events are implications of Christ's resurrection. So these other events follow by implication. So let's go back to verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that's Christ's resurrection. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now there's a gap of time between those two events. And in fact, the church fits between those two events. It fits between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who are in Christ when he comes again. But there's a third event in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, there's another gap of time that follows before this event. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And it fits here between the resurrection of all believers, the full harvest, and the end of the 1,000-year reign, when the elements melt with fervent heat, when the first heavens and first earth pass away, and when a new heavens and new earth are created. And Paul calls that event, very appropriately, the end. 24. Then comes the end. Now, end is a fine translation of the word that Paul uses there. Another fine translation of that word would be goal. Then comes the goal. It's the Greek word telos, end or goal. And what is the goal? What is the goal of all history and all creation? The goal is for Christ to defeat all rule and authority and power that seek to oppose him. The goal is for him to defeat all of his enemies on earth. To defeat all of his enemies on earth so that all created things that exist in the universe and the whole finished story of world history indisputably and obviously bring glory to Christ. And Paul says at that moment, at the end, Christ will take all the glory that the Father has given him for his own enjoyment, and he will give it back to the Father. That's what it says in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And so the glory of all creation and of all world history will belong to Christ. Christ will say clearly, this is all for me. This is all for my glory. The creation, the cross, the empty tomb, the kingdom, it's all for my glory, and I've accomplished it all. I've done it all. It's all for my glory, but let it be, Father, for your glory. And he's going to return all of the glory back to Christ. Now you might say, wow, this third implication of Christ's resurrection is so profound, it's so vast in its scope, that Paul must have forgotten about the little controversy in Corinth about whether our life after death as Christians will be a bodily resurrection or will be an immaterial existence. Or you might even say, this is typical of the Apostle Paul, that he's so enthusiastic about the glory of Christ that he gets carried away into the heavens and he loses sight of his main point about this controversy in Corinth. But Paul hasn't forgotten the controversy in Corinth. He hasn't lost sight of the main point, as you'll see beginning in verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that's a That's from Psalm 110, a psalm about Christ. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's what the controversy in Corinth centered around, is death and physical death. The Corinthians needed to know that the physical realm, the created universe in its entirety, exists so that Christ might be the king of it all. Not just a king who receives the universe as his rightful realm or as his inheritance from his Father, although there's a certain amount of glory in that, but he's that and more. He's a king who gloriously receives his realm that he's rescued from sin and death and the curse. And he's rescued it by redeeming a people. The earth was always intended to be populated by people and blessed in that way. He's rescued his realm from the curse by redeeming a people that he redeemed by walking the hard way of the cross and the empty tomb. The Corinthians also needed to know that all of the events that happen in the physical universe were planned by God and happened because of their connection to the glorious role that's planned for Christ, the glorious role of Redeemer and King. And every event that happens in the universe is organized around that role, that glorious role for Christ to be the Redeemer and King, including the event, the happening of death. And when I call death an event or a happening, I mean both the entrance of death into the world through Adam, who is the first fruits of death. And I mean the countless occurrences of death which have followed, which is the harvest from that first fruits. There's no uglier face that shows sin to be exactly what it is in all of its horror than the face of death. And that's why we bury it out of our sight. We can't bear to look at death in the face. I was hiking with a friend of mine last year, and we came across a dead deer. And what do? We left. We didn't stay there. That's not where we had our lunch, because we don't want to be around death. It is horrible. And yet God knew that sin and death would exist in the world that he created. In fact, in a mysterious way that we don't fully understand, God determined that sin and death would exist in the world that he created. And yet, he created anyway. Why? Because he needed to? Because he was lonely? He created for one reason, for Christ's glory. And death exists in all of its horror so that Christ might gloriously defeat it through the cross and the empty tomb. And so the physical world is not a bad dream to be escaped. It's not an unreality, an illusion to be shrugged off according to the fashionable currents of thought when this letter was written. And death is not a bad dream to be forgotten, like some of the Corinthians were recommending. Death is a very real event that happens so that Christ might have the glory of being death's conqueror. The resurrection of Christ is a component of a story that's all about Christ's glory. In fact, I think it would be right to say the resurrection of Christ is the key component of a story that's all about Christ's glory. And the implication of Christ's resurrection is that your life is part of a story that's all about Christ's glory, not yours, not your glory. Believing the gospel doesn't make your life glorious. I'm sorry if that's a disappointment to you. even the Christian life is not glorious. Even a young pastor's life is not glorious, if you can believe that. And if you don't believe me, just live the Christian life for a while, and you'll see that it's not a glorious life. But our lives were never intended to be lived appreciating our own glory. That's what a distorted and a sin-wrecked creature, that's the way a distorted creature lives. It's a pathetic existence because it's a self-defeating existence. Only God can live life in that way, can live appreciating his own glory. You were intended to live life appreciating Christ's glory. And that's why it's good news when I say that believing the gospel doesn't make your life glorious. It makes you appreciate Christ's glory. It may sound like good news, it may sound like bad news. Believing the gospel won't make your life glorious, but it's good news. In fact, all of the implications of the gospel are good news. So as the Corinthians were going through life, they encountered a very narrow question. And the question was this: in what form will Christians enjoy life after death? In a resurrected body or in an immaterial existence? Paul, in addressing this very narrow question, doesn't just give the Corinthians the right answer. What will exist in a bodily, resurrected body? Paul doesn't just give them the right answer. He gives them the right answer and also says this to the Corinthians: think about this and everything else, not according to the fashions of this world, but according to the implications of Christ's resurrection. You go from this place to encounter the narrow concerns of your life. And I call those concerns narrow not because they're unreal and not because they're unimportant. They are real and they are important. They're just narrow in the scope of the things that we've been talking about this morning. How will you think of those concerns? Will you think of them according to the fashions of this world? Or will you think of them according to the implications of Christ's resurrection? And perhaps you're saying, I want to think of my concerns according to the implications of Christ's resurrection. How do I do that? How do I think according to the implications of Christ's resurrection? Well, I don't know. Maybe I'll be better at explaining it when I'm better at doing it. I leave it to your meditation, but here is a start. Whatever your concern is, it exists, it has happened, and it will come to its telos, it will come to its conclusion, its goal, its end, not for your glory, but for Christ's glory. And that's good news for you, because it's an implication of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our sins are forgiven for Christ's glory. And we thank you that we exist for Christ's glory. We pray that we might think according to the gospel, according to the resurrection of Christ, that we might think according to the way that we really are, that we exist for your glory. We pray that we would not be blinded by sin, blinded by self-glory, but that we might see the glory of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.